is the gospel and the ordinances. And as I present this, I want to start with the gospel and see how the ordinances help us visualize that message. And really, that idea is not something new. We have only two ordinances. But when we look at Scripture and we look at the law, we can see all of the different instructions that God gave to Israel. Let me read a couple of verses to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see how the rights that they had were an opportunity for instruction. He said in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 20, "When your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day.'" In other words, when your child asks you, "Daddy, why? Why do we sacrifice these lambs? Why do we build these booths and live in them for several days at this time of the year?" You have an opportunity to teach and to show them the significance behind the act, to remind them of the deliverance that God has wrought and the promises that he's made. As we baptize believers in Jesus, it's a public profession of their faith in Christ. It's not just an ancient ritual that we do. It's an opportunity to remind people that we're called to believe in Jesus, to put our trust in him. It's a testimony. As we take part in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, it's not only a ceremony, which we've been doing for 2,000 years. It's an opportunity to remember why he came and what he did for us. The ordinances visually illustrate the gospel. They're divinely ordained object lessons, so to speak. They show us what the word tells us. So we have this idea of obedience and remembrance and instruction, an opportunity to teach. It's also an act of worship to participate in the ordinances. It's participation in which we identify with Christ. We celebrate him. We celebrate what Jesus has done for us in Jesus. And we don't believe that the Bible teaches there's some mystical or literal presence of Christ in the bread and in the wine. We use grape juice, but as we participate, we remember that Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. We remember that was a Passover meal, which was celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, and Jesus transformed it to make it look ahead for those disciples to what was going to happen in just a few days, as Jesus did what was necessary to deliver us from slavery. From slavery to sin. It's a demonstration of his love for us and the certainty of victory in his resurrection. So we obey and we remember, we teach, we worship, we also anticipate. We look ahead. In the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In baptism, as we talk about the symbolism of his death and resurrection, we remember that he's the first fruits of the resurrection. That as Jesus conquered death, the promise is, so will those who believe in him. So we're looking ahead in anticipation. These ordinances don't impart grace, but they can stir our faith. As we see them acted out, we remember what Jesus has done for us. That brings us to the main idea. You have it there in your bulletin. The church has been given two ordinances by the Lord as a visual representation of his saving work on our behalf. First of all, it starts with the gospel. The gospel is good news because the Lord made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. And I wanted to put it there in the outline because it's important that we are saved through faith, through the preaching of the word, not through the ordinances. Now, before we can understand the gospel means good news. Before we can understand the good news, we have to understand the bad news. That the Bible tells us that since the rebellion of Adam and Eve, since the fall, humans, apart from Christ, have been separated from God. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And our sin has separated us from God so that by birth, by nature, we're children of wrath. We're separated from God. The question then comes up, if we're all sinners and if sin separates us from God, how then can anyone possibly get saved? Well, we can't save ourselves. We need a rescuer. We need someone who can deliver us. The scripture tells us, "But God, who is holy and just, is also rich in mercy. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves." He talked about it in 1 John chapter 4. The apostle John wrote these words. He said in verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How could a just God justify sinners? He sent his Son so that we might live through him. He so loved us that he came to give himself on the cross for our sins. God gave a priceless gift. He gave his only Son. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, to reconcile us to God. John 3:16, one of the best known verses of the Bible, says, "He so loved the world that he gave his only Son." The one who was without sin took our sins in his body on the cross. And so we urge men on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And by God's grace, all who turn to him in faith are forgiven. Think about this. Salvation is free to us. It's received as a gift, but it came at a tremendous cost. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price. When he said on the cross, "It is finished." That word is it's one word in Greek, tetelestai, that it was stamped on receipts, paid in full. That was the idea. The debt has been paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. The ordinances act out or illustrate for us what Jesus did. He came to die, to shed his blood. He died and was buried, as we see in baptism, and he was resurrected. He was raised to life. It symbolizes our unity with Christ, who died for us and rose again. Well, baptism, that's the second point in your outline there, symbolizes our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. I quoted the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where it says we are to baptize. We're to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commanded us to baptize as we carry out his mission in the world. That was the practice of the church from the start. If you look at the early pages of the book of Acts, we see baptism immediately when people believe. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in response to Peter's sermon, this is what we read, chapter 2, verse 37. "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brother, what shall we do?' He said, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then later on, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, you can be a little confused when you read that. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And we might think, well, look, you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of our sins. But that's not what the Bible is saying there. The Greek is clear enough, but English gets a little ambiguous. Unless you're from Texas or from New Jersey. Because actually, if you're going to put it in, I'll put it in Texan first, and then we could try it in New Jersey. Y'all repent and let each one be baptized for the forgiveness of y'all's sins. So we don't say y'all in New Jersey. We say yous guys. Yous guys should repent. And each one should be baptized. So yous guys can be forgiven. All right. Well, that's in between the lines there. That was in the Greek, but not so much in the English translation there. But that's the idea. The connection is between repentance, which goes along with faith, and then forgiveness. Baptism is the expected response of each one who repents and believes. You see, we repent and believe, and it's through believing God, through taking God at his word, that we experience his grace and his forgiveness. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as we hear and believe, we can be reconciled with God. Paul spoke about the symbolism of baptism in Romans chapter 6. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. He said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, it's illustrating, it's picturing baptism, his death and burial, and his resurrection. And as Jesus died and was raised, we who are united with him by faith have died with him and have been raised. Paul said it in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Baptism as an ordinance is unique because we only partake of it once in the life of each believer. At the beginning of the Christian life, it's always believe and be baptized. They go together. That's the order. That's our understanding as Baptists, that it's something that we do after faith. And it seems like a kind of a radical thing. You'll see a baptism in a little while. We've got a tank of water here in the back, and you know that you actually go down into the pool and are submerged and brought up quickly out of the water. Symbol. It seems like a kind of a radical thing. No, there's no little sprinkling of water or just a little pouring of over the head or something in a Baptist church. We get really wet, you know. But that's that's the symbolism. The word to baptize literally means to immerse. That's the Greek word baptizo. It means to immerse, and we literally feel the significance of doing that as a response of faith. Now you only do it once at the beginning of the Christian life, but we all get to participate. Because we watch and we rejoice. You can't see a baptism without thinking about that time when you first believed. And it's an opportunity to rejoice and to remember that what God has done for us in Christ. So baptism symbolizes our unity with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It doesn't save us. It doesn't wash away our sins. It's repentance and faith. Identify us with Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith, but the baptism illustrates outwardly what has already taken place inwardly in our heart. It's an act of obedience. It's a testimony to the church and to the world that I've decided to follow Jesus. Lord's given us two ordinances as a visual representation of his saving work on our behalf. Baptism shows our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. The Lord's Supper reminds us that God became a man in order to save us from our sins. Let me read to you the passage that we've often read in connection with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul talks about what he has received. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" The bread reminds us of his body, that God, eternal God, became a man. John said it in the prologue of his gospel: "The Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us." Here, this passage, this translation, as I read it, talking about his body: "This is my body, which is broken for you." That's the marginal reading. The New Living Translation, I like the way that it puts this phrase. It says, "This is my body, which is given for you." I think that's the sense of what Jesus is saying, that the incarnation was purposeful, intentional. He came to be a substitute, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's wrath had to be satisfied, that he can by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin had separated humans from God, and Jesus came purposefully, not just for a visit. He came to lay down his life so that we could be reconciled to God. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Paul refers to the incarnation when he says in Philippians chapter 2, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God became a man for a purpose, to save humans. He came to give himself so that fallen people like us could be reconciled to our holy God. The bread symbolizing his body, the cup symbolizing his blood that would be shed for sinful humans. Paul speaks to this when he said in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." In chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." God himself provided the lamb. Remember when Isaac was going up the hill with Abraham? "Here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Isaac asked. And God had told Abraham to bring his son up and to sacrifice him. And Abraham said, "God himself will supply the lamb." We know in the case of Abraham and Isaac, he intervened and he sent a ram that caught its head in the thicket, and that was offered in place of his son. The angel intervened at the last minute as Abraham raised the knife, ready to plunge it obediently into the heart of his son. "Now I know that you love God," he stopped him. But on Calvary's hill, as the Son was presented. The hand of the executioner was not stayed. He gave his only Son. He came to be the Lamb whose blood would be shed so that God's wrath would be satisfied, so that sinful humans could be reconciled to holy God. He showed us his love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to make possible the justification of sinful humans by a holy God. The gospel message proclaims that truth. The ordinances give us a visual representation of his saving work on our behalf. Baptism through our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. The Lord's table through the idea of Jesus coming and dying for our sins. The culmination of God's plan. Have you recognized your need? I don't know every one of you. We have a few visitors today. But have you recognized your need and turned in faith to Jesus? If not, why not? What has been standing in the way of you believing? Could it be that you feel a prompting in your heart as you hear this message that God loved me that much? That he sent his Son to die for me? For my sins on the cross? If you feel that prompting in your heart, the word of Scripture is clear that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Scripture tells us, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. You can make that decision right now by trusting in him and believing on him, calling upon him privately, right where you're sitting in prayer. And then tell someone else about it before you leave today. Christian, as we talk about communion and baptism, doesn't that drive you back to that moment when you first believed? Do you recall that step that you took by his grace when he opened your heart and you put your trust in him? Have you publicly affirmed your faith by taking the step of baptism? If not, I would invite you to talk to me or one of the elders, and we can schedule another baptism in just a few weeks. I'd be happy to do that. The admonition of Scripture is believe and be baptized. What good reason do you have for not being baptized? I heard someone use the illustration of a wedding ring, you know, you know, if you decide not to wear a wedding ring, there might be a reason. You know, might have an allergy or some problem with wearing the wedding ring. But if you decide to not wear a wedding ring, you'd want to tell your spouse why you're not wearing it, right? I mean, this is a sign. It says something to the world that I belong to someone else. That we've chosen each other out of all the species. That's what it says in our old marriage certificate. That's pretty old. And when we're baptized, we're saying, I believed in Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Why not go ahead and take that step? We're going to celebrate communion now, and I'm going to invite the men to come forward who will be serving the elements. And communion, as we've talked about, we don't need a big introduction because we've already introduced it. It's an opportunity to look back and to remember what Jesus has done for us. And it's an opportunity to look ahead because we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. But we're also invited to look within, to examine our own hearts. The Scripture says, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.